During this two-year period, this was the most powerful 2 years of Paul's life, bar none. In 1916, a lady by the name of Hetty Green died. She left behind an estate valued at somewhere north of $100 million. Now, $100 million is a lot of money, but in 1916, $100 million is quite a lot of money. But Hetty Green was known as the world's greatest miser. She was known for eating breakfast every morning of cold oatmeal because she didn't want to pay the energy cost of heating the water, so she ate her oatmeal cold. Her son once broke his leg, and she took so long to get his leg treated because she was going around to every clinic in town searching for a clinic who would treat him for free. So she took so long to get him treated that the leg got infected and eventually had to be amputated. She was known as the greatest miser, even though she left behind, like I said, a fortune of over $100 million. She lived her life with access to financial resources that she never tapped into. Her life did not match the resources that she had available to her life. So that is, in a sense, a picture of what we come to when we come to the book of Ephesians. You probably have all familiarized yourself. No doubt you've probably seen those old Tom and Jerry cartoons, some of the best cartoons made. The old one, one of the ones that's called, I think it's the name of it is That's My Mama. Remember that one? It's one of the ones that has a little baby duck in it. And you know, the baby duck comes in some of the episodes and everything. And Tom the cat's trying to eat the duck. Jerry's trying to save the duck. Well, in this particular episode, the baby duck is born, or not born, but hatched. And somehow the first thing that the baby duck sees is Tom the cat. And the baby duck then thinks that Tom is its mama. And so the whole episode is centered around this whole exchange and where the baby duck thinks that Tom is his mama. Tom thinks that this is the great opportunity to eat the duck. So he's trying throughout the episode to eat the duck. But then Jerry Mouse is trying to save the duck. But then all throughout the episode, the mouse doesn't want to be saved by the duck doesn't want to be saved by Jerry Mouse because he thinks Jerry Mouse is against his mama, Tom. So that's sort of the humorous episode of that. It's all built around a scientific truth, a fact that exists in the animal world that some animals, namely animals that are sometimes born or hatched from eggs, have something, an instinct that God put into them called imprinting. And imprinting is, again, what some animals that are hatched from eggs do as they need to, immediately coming out of the egg, they need to see their mother as the first thing they see in order to imprint the mother onto their personality, I guess, so that they know that that's the mother and they follow the mother. It's called imprinting. And there's been occasions that I've read about in which ducks may be imprinted onto the wrong animal. A duck may be imprinted onto the family dog. And the duck grew up to act sort of like half dog, half duck. Sometimes it would swim and fly and everything and quack like a duck. But then sometimes it would quack at visitors that came up the sidewalk or quack at cars going by as though it were almost like a dog. So here's this duck that sometimes acts like a duck, sometimes acts like a dog. Not quite sure which one it is. Both of those things put together, this idea of a duck imprinting on the wrong animal and Tom and Jerry and then Miss Green who dies with $100 million and yet eats cold oatmeal. Both of those ideas put together really get at the root of what Ephesians is all about. This idea of people who have access to fathomless spiritual resources and yet live as though they are spiritual misers. That plays into it. But really, that together with the idea of imprinting onto the wrong mother and living part of your life as though you are one thing when really you are another thing Those two ideas come together to really get at the heart of what Ephesians is all about. So that's where we turn to this morning, the letter to the Ephesians. You may want to go ahead and find that in your Bibles if you hadn't found it already. Some 155 verses. We'll be in it for quite a while, so if Jesus doesn't come back, we'll probably ring in the new year 2024 still in Ephesians. Doesn't that sound rather daunting? Kind of, wow. But we will assure you, we will discover vast, unfathomable truths in this letter, because this is one of the, if not the, this is one of the certainly richest portions of Scripture that we have available to us. It stands head and shoulders above so many other writings of the Scriptures. All the Scriptures are equally inspired and all of them are profitable, but not all of them are equally profitable. Ephesians stands together with Romans and Hebrews as some of the richest places in our New Testament for us to dive into. We're going to come across such incredible phrases and words that Paul expresses to us. The word grace shows up some 15 times, in Christ 15 times. The fullness of Christ shows up 6 times. Riches. We're going to delve into some of the loftiest language that the Scriptures have for us. And we're also going to explore Scripture's richest treatment of the church. Nothing else in our Scriptures compares with how Ephesians addresses the topic of God's people, of God's church. And so we're going to experience teachings like, what is worship? Why is worship important? What is the church? Why is the church important? How does the Christian battle temptation? How does the Christian resist sin? How does the believer relate to a spouse? How do parents and children relate to one another? What about our vocation? How do we as believers think about our vocations? How do we as believers live out our calling in such a fallen world? These things and so many more are going to come to us in Paul's letter to the Ephesians that is going to keep our spiritual attention fixated for at least a couple years, maybe 2.5 years. So let's just begin. We'll kind of talk a little bit about the letter itself. And today's the purpose of today is basically just introductory sort of material. We should be used to that by now. When we start a new study, when we start a new book, it's always helpful to take at least one Sunday and just acclimate ourselves to the context, to the cultural surroundings, to the reason that this is in our Bibles, to these sorts of things. And that helps us to get started into the right direction. So we'll spend just a little bit of time this morning, just talk about the letter itself. It's one of the most unique letters in our Bibles. Sometimes it's described as complete theology or nearly a complete theology. None of the books of our Bible were written to us for the purpose of giving us a nice, tidy theology. Sometimes we try to make them be that way, but they're just not that way, because the letters of the New Testament, all of them were written to address some sort of issue or some sort of problem. And in addressing these issues, then oftentimes, all the time, in addressing these issues, the writer would bring in doctrine and theology in order to navigate through the issues that the church or the individuals were facing. And so we piece all that together, and that's how we, as the church, have our doctrine or our theology, is by studying what James has to say in this situation and comparing that to what the writer to the Hebrews had to say in that situation. We compile all that to come up with our doctrine or our theology. But there are a couple of letters in our New Testament that actually come close to being a complete theology. And of course, one of them you know of is Romans, which Romans is very close to being just a complete presentation of the doctrine of salvation or the doctrine of justification. Romans had a purpose too. But in the midst of that purpose, Paul gives the most complete treatment that we have in our Bibles of how it is that we understand that God makes sinners to be right. Next to that is the letter to the Ephesians. Both of them come close to presenting to us a complete presentation of theology. They both come at it from a different direction. Romans is concerned with helping us to understand or showing us the legal aspect, if you will, of how it is that a just and righteous God can forgive sinners. How it is that a just and righteous God can put away the debt of sinners and reconcile them to himself. He does that by making his righteous Son to be the acceptable substitute in our place, and then making him to be our sin, and then punishing him for our sin on the cross, so that by faith we receive the righteousness of his life in our place. That's what Romans is all about. Ephesians gives us, again, a close to a complete theology, but it comes from a different aspect. It comes from a personal aspect. It comes from a more corporate type of aspect. It really views our life in Christ from the perspective or from the standpoint of the church, from our life in the church. And so we're going to see tremendous truths come to us from Paul's letter to the Ephesians. You may have heard it said, or you may have seen it written, that Ephesians is a letter that's not written to address a problem in the church or an issue in the church. I'm going to argue, in fact, we're going to get there today, that that's not quite the case, but we're going to see it's a little bit of a different sort of nuance to it. So let's talk just a little bit about the city of Ephesus, about the people, the culture to which the letter was written, the culture in which the church existed that Paul's writing to. We'll talk a little bit about that, and then we'll just refresh our memory about the founding of the church in Ephesus, how it came to be, and then that'll give us a little bit of a background that we can use to then go forward. What we're going to do today is not actually going to look at any of the scripture in detail, but I want to finish this morning just by giving an overview of the whole book, because I'll explain a little bit later how I think that's helpful, particularly in this case. So just to talk a little bit about the city of Ephesus itself. Ephesus was a big city. It was a popular city in Paul's life. It was about 300,000 people that lived there. So it's a rather large city, rather important city. It was the capital of the Roman province of Asia, located on a river. So there's lots of trade. There's lots of commerce there, lots of wealth there. It's a rather important city. The Romans had a habit of kind of leaving people alone. The people that they conquered, if they weren't real rowdy and raucous kind of a province, then they sort of left them alone. If they didn't have to have oversight, the Romans weren't overbearing. Like, for example, Israel. Israel had to have a lot of oversight because the Israelites did not like the Roman rule. By comparison, the Ephesians were an easy place for the Romans to rule, so they were pretty much hands-off. The Ephesians were allowed to govern themselves. They had a democratic form of government. They had a senate, kind of like the Roman senate. They had a mayor. He's going to show up actually in Acts chapter 9, called the clerk. And so they were very pro-Roman. They were a metropolitan kind of city. They were new and progressive in their thoughts and in their ideas. And like every ancient city, they were very, very pagan. That's nothing different. That's nothing new. Every ancient city was very pagan. But Ephesus really stood head and shoulders above other ancient cities in their idolatry and in their dark spirituality. They were best known for something called the Temple of Diana or the Temple of Artemis. Artemis and Diana were the same goddess. Artemis was the Greek word and Diana was the Roman word, same goddess. Now, this goddess Artemis or Diana, you might envision in your mind sort of this beautiful woman that might be this goddess that was worshipped, but actually she was very hideous and ugly. All the representations of her were deformed, multi-breasted, just a deformed, hideous type of goddess. This was Diana Artemis. But in Ephesus, there was something called the Temple of Diana. It was actually one of the wonders of the seven wonders of the ancient world, because this temple was, to say the least, magnificent. It was colossal. It was beautiful. It was expansive. It was literally one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. And as being such, it was a tremendous tourist attraction. People from all over would come to Ephesus to visit the temple of Diana or of Artemis. Now, this obviously brought a lot of commerce to the city, a lot of wealth to the city. But around this also grew this huge economic factor that was all derived from the temple. People would manufacture and sell all kinds of artifacts that had to do with the temple. Little miniature temples or paintings of the temples or little miniature statues of Diana or Artemis. And they would make these things and they would sell them, and that was the largest industry in the city, was this tourism industry of supporting the tourist, the industry that was coming to visit the temple of Diana. Kind of like if you were to, go to visit maybe Kitty Hawk. What do you find at Kitty Hawk? You find little models of the Wright Flyer everywhere. Or maybe you go to Niagara Falls, and what do you find? Everything has to do with the falls. And you can buy postcards and pictures and little trinkets and toys, everything to do with the falls. Or you go to Flagstaff, Arizona, and everything is about the Grand Canyon. Kind of like that with Ephesus. Everything was about the Temple of Diana. And so that was a pretty big deal to them. But then, in addition to that, Ephesus had kind of become the hotbed of witchcraft and occult activity. That was, again, present all over the ancient world, but somehow Ephesus became the place where it was all centered. And so there was a tremendous presence of occult activity. There was a tremendous presence of necromancers. Necromancers are those who make a practice of talking with the dead. And there was a tremendous industry of magic books, witchcraft books, or guides to necromancy. We'll see that also show up in Acts chapter 19 as well. But these two things together, their fascination with the occult, the presence of the occult activity, along with this industry that went along with that of sacred books about occults or dark magic or dark powers, these sorts of things, and necromancy, together with the Temple of Diana and all that went along with that. That was who the Ephesians were. In fact, that was their identity. The Temple of Diana had these people called temple sweepers. And a temple sweeper does what you might imagine. They cared for the temple. They cared for the physical building. The temple sweepers were the most respected people in the city. That's what they thought of their temple. And so these people called temple, in fact, their coins have temple sweepers on them. That's what they thought of their temple, and that's what they thought of the people that cared for the temple. It was their identity. It was their uniqueness. It was not only their way of life and their income, but it was who they were. So that tells us a little bit about the Ephesians and the culture in which the church there existed that Paul is writing to here. But let's talk for just a minute or two about this church in Ephesus and how it came to be and what sort of made it unique. So this is all coming to us from Acts 18, 19, and 20. This is the story of the church in Ephesus and how it came to be. The church in Ephesus is actually the church of all of the New Testament churches. It's the church we know the most about. It's the church that the scriptures tell us the most information about its beginning and its life. Paul spent the most time in Ephesus of anywhere outside of Jerusalem and Rome, because he was imprisoned in Rome and couldn't leave. So outside of Rome, in which he couldn't leave, and Jerusalem, Paul spent more time in Ephesus than anywhere else in his life, at least after his post-conversion life. So we know a great deal about the church in Ephesus. It all began this way. Paul was in Corinth. He had spent about a year and a half in Corinth. And in Corinth, he meets this man by the name of Aquila. Aquila is also a tent maker like himself. And so they share a common trade. They also share a common Savior, Jesus, or Yeshua, as Paul would have called him, and Aquila would have called him, because they were both Jews. They were both tent makers. They were both converts to what we now today refer to as Christianity. But we would have, in those days, we would have thought of them as Jews or complete Jews, because they believed that Jesus was the Jewish Messiah. So Paul and Aquila meet, and Paul, or Aquila, of course, has a wife by the, I'm sorry, Priscilla. Yeah, Aquila has a wife by the name of Priscilla. And the three of them feel the call of God to leave Corinth and then go to Ephesus. So they leave and they sail to Ephesus, and they get to Ephesus and they split up. Aquila and Priscilla go into the city and begin teaching street corners, maybe downtown markets, those kinds of places, while Paul does his normal, which is to go to the synagogue and begin teaching and reasoning in the synagogue. In the synagogue of Ephesus, he finds some degree of success because the Jews there are actually listening to him, and they actually ask him to stay longer, but Paul feels in his heart that God has him to go somewhere else. So he says to them, I will come back if the Lord wills, if the Lord will allow. So he leaves. And after he leaves, he goes and visits a number of places. He goes to Caesarea. He then goes to the Macedonian churches, Thessalonica, Philippi. And he's making his way to Antioch, back down to Antioch. And he's going to come back to Ephesus, but he does leave for a good while. When he's gone, another man comes to Ephesus by the name of Apollos. Apollos, whom we know, was a man who is described as being powerful in his knowledge of the Scriptures and in his preaching of the Scriptures. And so he's a dynamic, charismatic, powerful teacher of the Scriptures who, we are told, only knows of the baptism of John. So his theology is incomplete. He doesn't, if he only knows the baptism of John, then who does he not know about? Jesus, right? Because he knows up through John the Baptizer, but he doesn't know about Jesus who came after John. So he's a powerful preacher of the Scriptures up through the baptism of John, and he is experiencing great success there in Ephesus. But Aquila and Priscilla hear about this, and they hear of his deficient theology, and they take Apollos aside, and they help him, they teach him of Jesus, whom all the Scriptures that he knows so well points to. So he then becomes this powerful teacher of not only just the Scriptures, but Jesus as well. Now, having this fuller theology, he now feels like he has to go back to Corinth, where he came from, to complete sort of his teaching there. So he goes back to Corinth. Aquila and Priscilla are still in Ephesus. Meanwhile, Paul eventually makes his way back down to Ephesus and goes back to the synagogue. As he goes back into the synagogue, this is somewhere around 54-ish, 54, 55. He goes back to the synagogue and spends 3 months there in the synagogue continuing to reason of Jesus as the Savior. However, before he goes to the synagogue, he comes back to Ephesus. On the way to the synagogue, he meets these 12 disciples. And he's talking to these 12 disciples, and he learns, he says, do you not have the Spirit indwelling you? And they say, what are you talking about? We don't know anything about a Spirit. All we know about is the baptism of John. And then Paul puts it together. Wait a minute, they don't know about Jesus. So these are disciples of Apollos, whom Apollos has taught, and they've believed what Apollos taught, but they don't know of Jesus yet. So Paul teaches them of Jesus. They receive the Spirit. He lays hands on them. They speak in tongues. And then Paul, along with these 12 new disciples, now goes back to the synagogue. And we're told he spends 3 months here at the synagogue in Ephesus, reasoning, he and the 12 others, reasoning that Jesus is the Messiah. However, he now experiences decreasing success in the temple, or in the synagogue, I should say. Because the Jews there are becoming more hard-hearted against what Paul is saying. They're becoming more resolute in their unbelief. And so eventually, after 3 months, Paul says, I'm done here. You're stiff-necked. You will not believe that Yeshua is Messiah. And so I'm going to the Gentiles. So Paul then takes those 12 disciples who began with Apollos. Now they're disciples of Paul. He takes them and he rejoins with Aquila and Priscilla, who soon themselves leave Ephesus to go elsewhere, probably to Rome. So now Paul goes into this place called the Hall of Tyrannus. And we're told that he spends 2 years here teaching, investing, pouring himself, because Ephesus has a church by now. The church, we couldn't really say, is planted by Paul. Paul certainly had had parts of the beginning of it, but so did Aquila and Priscilla, as well as Apollos and others. But Paul was here, but the church now exists. And so Paul begins now pouring himself into this church in Ephesus. And he spends 2 years, an additional 2 years. So if we put that together with the previous 3 months, along with the previous time that he was in Ephesus, he's going to be in Ephesus almost 3 years all put together, which is, the longest time that he spends anywhere outside of Jerusalem or being imprisoned in Rome. So during this two-year period, this was the most powerful 2 years of Paul's life, bar none. We are told that this period of time in Paul's life, the Spirit was upon him in ways that it was not upon him at any other point. We are told that through the teaching and the preaching of Paul, all of Asia was exposed to this gospel of Jesus. Furthermore, we are told of the miraculous activity that takes place during this 2 years. We're told that Paul is so filled with the Spirit during these 2 years that literally, like a handkerchief that he touched, they would take it and they would heal. Somebody would be healed by touching that. Or they would take an apron, maybe like his tent maker apron, and they would take that and a demon would be cast out. That's just how powerfully God was upon Paul during these 2 years. The gospel was being spread. People were believing. The church in Ephesus was exploding. And all these miracles were being performed. Now, all of this is taking place where? In a city that is the darkest spiritual city of probably of the ancient world. Very, very dark. Very, very oppressed by the occult and demonic activity. So while Paul is doing all this, remember there's that episode where there's these Jewish exorcists, these guys that they're Jews, and they probably are pretending to cast out demons, or we don't know exactly how that's working out, but there's these Jewish exorcists called the Seven Sons of Sceva. Remember them? So they come and they hear about this man Paul and just how powerfully he's preaching and teaching and casting out demons and everything. And so they come and they want to cast out some demons and they say, in the name of Jesus whom Paul is preaching about, we cast you out. Remember that story where the demons say, now Jesus, we know. Paul, we've heard about, but you, who are you again? And then the demons actually jump on the exorcist people and they beat them up and they rip their clothes off and they run away naked. So that story takes place there in Ephesus. All of that was in the midst of just probably the most powerful revival times in the history of the church.